continue this week our series this summer on wisdom. The biblical books of wisdom literature are traditionally understood to be those books in our Old Testament which include collections of ethical sayings and proverbs, literally in the sense of the book of Proverbs, but also in the books of Psalms and the Songs of Solomon and Ecclesiastes and the narrative story of Job that we heard a couple of weeks ago. But a broader understanding of biblical wisdom literature, that particular genre, includes as well the New Testament book of James. Now, if you're not familiar with James, you can be forgiven, because it's a little tiny book that's tucked in almost at the very end of your Bible, at the end of the New Testament. It's a book which is attributed to James, the brother of Jesus, and it may well have been written by him, but it was also common in that time to attribute letters or other works to saints, to leaders in the church. So it's possible it could have been written by other apostles and who were a part of the community or the school of James. And the writing of James was a little bit controversial in its inclusion in our Bible. It wasn't included until the 3rd century by the church in Alexandria, and the 4th century in the Western church, and the 5th century in the Syrian church, in part because there were some disagreements over things that James had written about and whether or not they were in line with other biblical writings. As late as the 15th century, Martin Luther questioned the inclusion of the book of James because there was a section in the book of James that talked about faith without works being dead. And Luther felt that this stood in contrast to the Apostles Paul teaching that we are saved, that we are made whole or justified by our faith alone. But if we're made whole by our faith alone, then how could James also say that faith without works is dead? That's a great question, a great theological conversation, one that we are not going to have today. Instead, I want to focus on the second half of that equation, what the works are that we are called to do, how we might go about doing those works and choosing those works to faithfully live as God's disciples in the world. So, with that as an introduction, let's listen to what James has to say to us from the second chapter. I'm reading verses 14 to 26. Listen to God's word to us today. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what's the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you senseless person, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not our ancestor Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. Faith was brought to completion by the works. Thus, the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she welcomed the messengers and sent them out by another road? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Let all God's people say, amen. So in addition to scripture, one of my sources of wisdom for the last several years has been the opportunity for a couple of days in August to participate in what's called the Global Leadership Summit. This is a national two-day event that's hosted out at Willow Creek Church in South Barrington. Now, you may have a wide variety of opinions about a large evangelical congregation like Willow Creek, but The fact is that they bring together some of the greatest leaders in political, social, and economic arenas to share wisdom with all who are gathered, frankly, whether they're Christian or not, in how they might better develop their own sense of leadership, their own way in the world. They've had leaders like General Colin Powell and Condoleezza Rice. U2's front singer Bono was there one year talking about advocacy. They've had Carly Fiorina there and Jack Welch from General Electric. And business consultants and researchers as well, like Patrick Lencioni and another James, Jim Collins, has been there a couple of times, including this past week. Jim Collins, some of you might recognize, is a guy who's done a lot of writing and research on business practices. He taught at Stanford for a while. He became more famous through a book called Good to Great, a book that he wrote about his research on what makes companies succeed. And more recently, he's been working out at the United States Military Academy at West Point to see what kind of leadership development curriculum and practices they use with the young cadets to make them as successful as they can be. And it occurred to me as I was listening to Jim Collins this last week out at Willow Creek that many of the things that he was suggesting about how we can be the best leaders or the best in whatever arena that we live and work in, that many of those same principles apply in this case to how we understand what it means to do good works, the best works, on behalf of Jesus Christ and the world. Now, Jim has framed some of his reflections from spending time at West Point into seven questions. Questions that he believes, when answered, can help us learn to do our best work on behalf of God. We don't have time this morning for all seven questions, so I'm instead going to pull three of them out that I found to be most helpful and that I think help to illuminate what James is trying to get at in our New Testament lesson this morning. The first question that Jim asks is this: what cause do you serve? What cause do you serve? He says, when people are able to find the intersection of their passion and energy and call, the greatest cause or causes that they are able to serve, when they are so deeply convinced of the good and the necessity of that cause, then they're able to accomplish incredible things. Now, you might imagine the more obvious ways that this plays out at the military academy at West Point. But I was struck that James goes on to talk about this in relationship to the testimony of the life lived by Abraham. Abraham, who was so convinced of the cause of God working out God's purposes in his life, that he was willing even to sacrifice his son, Isaac, on the altar. The great story from the book of Genesis in our Old Testament. Now, thankfully, I don't see God calling many of us to sacrifice our children anymore, but I do see God calling us to make sacrifices in our lives on behalf of great causes. I see it all the time, frankly, in your lives lived out in this community. Last spring, I had the opportunity to go up and visit some of our tutors and students at Reading Power, a program in North Chicago and now in Zion that helps first and second graders who have fallen behind in reading skills work one-on-one with tutors in order to improve and have a much better possibility that they can receive a high-quality education and graduate and go on to be fully the people God has created them to be. I spent that morning a few months ago with Mindy Mooney, one of our church members, and was amazed as she took me around and showed me not only the students and the tutors, many of you serve as tutors, working with those individual students week after week through the grueling, detailed work of teaching literacy to a first or second grader, but was amazed to see as well the sophisticated curriculum and technology and metrics that they use to make sure that not only are they doing something that is well intended, but they're doing something that has amazingly successful results as well. It was clear as I saw the passion in Mindy and the incredible devotion and sacrifice that she makes on behalf of these children that she has found a cause that she feels right about serving. Last fall, I was across the street at Lake Forest College at the invitation of another church member, Sean McNicholas, And Sean has been working with the football team over there for years as kind of an assistant coach and mentor to those young men. On game days, on Saturdays, he offers a chapel service for the men who are Christian or who are just curious about faith, who want to come together and study and pray together before the game. And sometimes Sean will invite one of us to come over and to lead that devotional time. So in September last year, I went over and met with the young men and shared a few words of scripture and a few reflections and thoughts. And as Sean wrapped up that time together that morning, and I heard him share from his heart his love of Christ and his love for these guys and his desire to be a mentor and friend to them at what for many of them is one of the most vulnerable and challenging times of their lives, I was struck by the incredible passion and devotion that he has invested in these guys. He clearly is somebody who has found a cause worth serving and has decided to dive in with both feet. Now, for all of us, the questions about finding those causes, those purposes, those movements to invest our lives in is, frankly, often a difficult decision. There are a million things that we could do in the world. There are any number of things that we could choose to invest ourselves in. How do we decide where we can best be used by God to make a difference in the world, to share the love of Christ? Well, there's no simple answer to that question, as you might imagine, as you have probably experienced. I spent several years in my doctoral program at Northwestern's Garrett Seminary trying to answer that very question. How do we decide where to invest ourselves, whether it's corporately as a church in mission or individually as a person in philanthropy? Where do we invest ourselves in the world to make a difference as a part of God's cause in the world? This fall, I'll offer a couple of forums here at church to share some of the insights I stumbled upon in my research, but more importantly, to offer opportunities for conversation, to continue to think about how best we can decide where to invest ourselves, how best to decide what cause to be a part of. Because Jim Collins says, unless you're invested in a cause that is going to make a difference and that resonates with your own passion, you're probably not going to be very successful. That leads to Jim's second question, which is, what is it that you are uniquely gifted at, or what are you made to do? What he means by that is offering people a chance for self-reflection to consider, who am I? Where are my talents and skills? What are the gifts that God has given me? And what is my availability at this particular moment in my life to do something for good on behalf of the greater world? Here, the author James in the New Testament makes the example out of Rahab the prostitute from the Old Testament. Rahab, you might remember, was a woman who, at the time when God's people were making their way into the Promised Land, had sent a couple of spies to check it out in advance of the army and see what they were going to be up against. And those spies needed to be hidden from the soldiers who were hunting them down. Rahab, the prostitute, hid them and helped them to escape out another way so that they would be saved. And in exchange, when the army finally did come into the Promised Land, they spared Rahab and her family. Now, some of you know that I have an unusual sense of humor from time to time. And I couldn't help but read this text this week and think to myself, through the lens of Jim Collins, you know, if you're going to ask the question, what are you uniquely talented at? I bet a prostitute is uniquely talented at hiding men who are trying to be found. I bet she had a particular skill in that department at making sure that nobody could find these guys and that they would be able to escape out another way. But setting the silliness aside for a moment, I think James is trying to make a more important point about Rahab. It would have been easy for Rahab to think, not me, not now. Who am I to do something good on behalf of the kingdom of God? I'm not perfect. I've made mistakes. I'm making mistakes. Wait until I'm out of this time of my life. Wait until I'm smarter or holier or stronger or richer or you fill in the blank. Not now, God. You can't do anything with me now. Maybe you can do something with me in the future, but you're not going to be able to do anything now. And Jim Collins makes the point, and I think James makes the point, that God is prepared and wants to do something through each and every one of us now, today, this week, wherever you're at, both in spite of and right inside of all of the imperfections and faults that you stumble through every day. A couple of weeks ago, Miriam and I were working with a group of friends and colleagues out in Iowa. We were helping to lead a conference. It's a kind of family camp for Presbyterians from all over the Midwest, about 600 of whom gather every summer. And we were helping to lead worship services in the evening, and then in the morning, a youth convocation for the 75 middle school and high school students who were there with their families. One day during that youth convocation, we built a kind of graffiti wall. We took butcher paper and spread it across two tables, laid them on their sides on the edge of the stage, and told the students that we wanted them to come up and to write on this wall with Sharpies. And specifically, what we were asking them to do was to reflect on how God could use them as high school students today on behalf of the kingdom to do good work. Not tomorrow as the future of the church, not someday depending on how they developed or who they turned out to be or what career they pursued, but today, now, as an awkward 15 or 16-year-old or fill in the blank, what is God doing with you now? What can God do through you in the days to come? Right where you are, with all your warts and imperfections, what's God going to do? And then we stood back. And we put the Sharpies out, and we turned on some music, and we waited. And waited. It took a while. Frankly, it was pretty early for high school students in the morning. But finally one, and then a couple, and then a half a dozen, and eventually all of them came up. And they began to write on the wall incredible messages about how God might be calling them to stand up against prejudice and discrimination and bullying in their schools. About how God might be calling them to create an environment of love and inclusion for their classmates. And beyond their own settings, how God might be calling them to take a stand and get involved in issues like immigration and standing up against violence and poverty. It was extraordinary to see what God was already stirring in the hearts and minds of these teenage lives. Not for what they might do someday, but what they can do today. Jim Collins asks, what are you uniquely equipped to do? What talents, passions, skills do you have right now? What availability do you have right now to make a difference? This past Wednesday morning, I had breakfast with one of our church members who was asking me that very question. He said, you know, my family joined the church a couple of years ago, and I have been so busy at work, I confess I've been hanging back a little bit on the edges. But now I'm beginning to wonder, how can I plug in? Where can I make a difference? How can I move my life from success to significance? And I started with those first two questions from Jim Collins. What cause do you want to serve? What are you passionate about? And secondly, what are you uniquely equipped to do? Where are your talents? What's your availability? How do you want to plug in? Now, the challenge with all of this, of course, is that it's risky. It requires of us the courage to take risks on behalf of the gospel. And that leads, for me, to Jim's third question. The question that they ask at the military academy and the question that he was asking of all of us, are you able to reframe failure into growth? And Jim Collins made his point by telling the story about Tommy Caldwell. Tommy Caldwell is one of the world's greatest rock climbers. And a few years ago, Tommy decided that his next epic challenge would be to try to free climb the Dawn Wall at El Capitan in Yosemite National Park in California. Now, if you haven't been out to Yosemite or you're not familiar with the surroundings, El Capitan is one of the greatest, most challenging rock climbing cliffs in the world. It stands about 3,000 feet tall, which would be like stacking one Sears Tower on top of another Sears Tower and then adding a couple more hundred feet just for fun. It's about a mile wide. And people come from around the world to try to climb the wall. But Tommy was interested in trying to free climb the wall, which means without the assistance of any ropes or any other devices or pieces of equipment. He would be tethered to a rope that would keep him from falling to his death if he slipped, but it would not provide any assistance to him. He would just use his fingers and toes, often climbing up the wall with crevices less the width than a pencil, trying to make his way up. Jim Collins heard about Tommy's challenge and started to follow him in order to see what would happen. And for 4 years, Tommy attempted to climb that wall and fell every time. Dozens and dozens and dozens of attempts to ascend the Dawn Wall just with his hands and feet. He couldn't do it. And finally, Jim Collins said to him one day, "Tommy, what continues to keep you motivated after you failed and failed and failed and failed again?" And Tommy said, "I'm not failing. I'm growing." That really struck me. I'm not failing. I'm growing. And this last January, Tommy Caldwell started out again and made it all the way up the Dawn Wall to the summit, finally succeeding at what he had attempted to do for 5 years, having the courage and the tenacity to succeed in part because he never saw failure as failure. He saw it as an opportunity for growth. If we're going to be willing to take the kind of risk that God has put in front of us, the kind of risk to extend ourselves vulnerably in love on behalf of the gospel, it's not always going to work out the way that we think it might. It's not always going to succeed by the measures that we put in place. We have to be willing to understand failure as growth if we're ever going to succeed. Now, there's one more piece of that story that I found particularly helpful, because all of this, finding the right cause, understanding who we are and who we are created to be, and then taking the risk to live that out, all of this is hard. We were never promised an easy path in the Christian journey, but we were also encouraged not to take that path alone. See, it wasn't just Tommy who climbed the Dawn Wall this last January. It was Tommy and his friend Kevin Jorgensen as well. Except the thing is, Kevin wasn't quite as talented as Tommy. And so Tommy had gotten about two-thirds up the Dawn Wall, up to a plateau where the rest of the climb, frankly, for him would have been like a scramble, a rather simple task for someone with his talent. And he could have gone on to the summit, except that another several hundred feet below him, his friend Kevin was struggling, was not going to make it. He was getting tired. His muscles were completely at their end. And so Tommy decided, instead of taking the route up to the summit, he would risk failing once again after 4 years of attempts to go back down and to find his friend Kevin and to show him the way, fingertip by fingertip, toehold by toehold, up El Capitan. And together, they made it to the summit. Together, they stood at the top and celebrated. I love that story. I love it because it's true. And I love it because it's such a good reminder that we are not intended to take this road alone. Faith without works is dead. But the works that we do, we don't just simply do on our own behalf or, frankly, even simply on God's behalf, but on behalf of one another. Because the world needs us. God intends to use us today, right now, where we are, to do good. This morning I want to include in a slightly unusual way. In a moment we're going to sing our hymn of response, and I confess that even for me, being up here sometimes in worship, it's easy to go into autopilot when we are singing a hymn and to get distracted and to think about other things. The hymn that we're about to sing, for me, has been so inspiring and helpful. I want to take a moment and read through it together responsively. So if you'll grab your hymnal, I forgot the number,
716.
And turn to 716. I want to read these verses responsively, by which I mean I'll read the phrase, and then you'll echo back the next phrase in the hymn like this. God whose giving knows no ending, from your rich and endless store. Gifted by you, we turn to you, offering up ourselves in praise. Now you get the hang of it, do it like you mean it. Skills and time are ours for pressing toward the goals of Christ, your Son. Now direct our daily labor, lest we strive for self alone. Treasure too you have entrusted, gain through powers your grace conferred. Open wide our hands in sharing as we heed Christ's ageless call. Healing, teaching, and reclaiming, serving you by loving all. Let's stand.